I'm going to tell another story that only Tony and I are going to appreciate. This idea, the longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. Phil Kagi is one of my guitar heroes, and my goodness gracious, he's a little old man now. He's about this tall, and he's got a cap, and the reason he wears a cap is because, well, you know, good men come out on top. And but when he started out, before the Lord got a hold of him, he was on his way. Tony, you remember the James Gang, and Joe Walsh was in that band, and his band, Glass Harp, Phil Kagi's band, was on the heels of James Gang and getting national attention. And right in the middle of all that, Phil Kagi became a Christian and pretty much walked away from it and began playing in Christian music, which didn't even exist. I say not hymns, I mean contemporary Christian music. But one of the things that I remember about him, he said in the early days he met Jimi Hendrix. And Jimi Hendrix asked him, "Would you show me how you do that thing on the guitar?" And Phil Kagi said, "I'll show you if you'll let me tell you about Jesus." And Jimi Hendrix said, "Sure." So you hear about some of these people, and God's had his people there to talk to them. And in one of Phil Kagi's albums that came out now, probably 15 or 20 years ago, but he had a note on it. He said, "After all this time, I still believe. After all this time, I still believe." I want you to turn to Psalm 46. Can I confess? Well, sometimes preachers think and say things they shouldn't. Have you ever noticed that? One of the things Steve and I prayed this morning before we came out is, "Lord, please don't let me sin today." Today, there's always a first time, you know. And but I was first of all amazed when Craig Herndon shared what he did. God bless his heart. He teaches Sunday school, and he alternates with Brian Irwin. And with his voice the way it is, he teaches Sunday school. God bless him. And I always hate to put him on the spot, but I don't want to leave him out. And we had Wally gone, and then Gary and Pat were upstairs in the treehouse. And so I had Steve Mitchell on standby. Steve's not a deacon right now, but he said, "If you need help, I can help you." And so I asked Craig. He said, "No, I'd be happy to do it." And then when he shared what he did about his ailment and the reason his voice sounds hoarse, and when he said that even when his voice is like that, he can still sing because it's a different part of your brain that controls your singing than controls your speech. First of all, I was just blown away by that. Later on in my sermon, I said, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. That's one of those kind of things I'm talking about. Who would have known that? But I didn't think that till later, because when he said that it's a different part of your brain that controls your singing, I leaned over to Rayanne and Cindy and I said, "Wow, we have a lot of people with an unused part of their brain." And then I wasn't sure if I should repent or not, but there it was. But never looked back. From time to time when we're on vacation, we just have just wonderful church experiences. And you know what it's like when you're trying to find a place to go to church in a town you've never been to before. Something that is helpful is when you get on the website, and I always look at their statement of faith, and as often as not, I'll listen to one of the pastor's sermons, at least a few minutes of it. And this particular time, I want you to know, on the basis of everything I looked at, I told my wife, I said, "Guess what? We're going to a Presbyterian church tomorrow." She said, "Really?" And I said, "Yes, ma'am." And it was a wonderful service, a wonderful sermon, but I didn't realize that there is a segment of the Presbyterian churches that only sing non-instrumentally, just a cappella, vocally. And I knew that the Church of Christ did this. I didn't know that Presbyterians did it too. And I didn't catch on to this at first, but I knew that their hymnal had completely different songs than I'd ever seen before. And in actuality, it was not a hymnal. It was something called the Psalter. Now, we think that's something that you set on the table along with the pepperer. But a Psalter, P-S-A-L-T-E-R, it's 150 psalms, the 150 psalms set to music. And based on something that John Calvin said a long time ago, and frankly didn't hold to completely himself, he made the comment in one of his writings that that since we have God's songbook, why would we ever try to improve upon that by making up our own songs to sing to him? Well, he didn't stick to that himself because he set some other things to music himself. And I'm not sure he ever meant don't write other things. I think he was just trying to hold the Psalms up. But a segment of the Presbyterian Church took that and they said for it to be biblical worship, we should only sing or chant the Psalms. And so this has gone on for hundreds of years. Now, I want to tell you something. You talk about people singing. Now, we did our best. Rayanne did better than me because she can read music much, much better than I can. But there was a lady and some her daughters sitting behind us, and I want you to know they sang. And I thought, man, if we could take whatever they've got and just inject it, it would help everybody, you know. Well, we found out after the service it was the pastor's wife and his daughters, and I thought, no wonder they were singing, you know. And I was talking with the pastor about them singing the Psalter, and he said, yeah. He said, we really feel like we're swimming upstream these days with all this wonderful contemporary Christian music and the hymns and so on, but this is very much a part of our tradition. And he said, I've got to say, they sang. They just sang so wonderfully. And these groups of Presbyterians that believe that only the Psalms should be sung, they go back hundreds of years. And the interesting thing to me is they still reword and paraphrase the Psalms to make them fit with the music. And the ornery part of me wants to say, well, how can you try to improve on what God wrote? And I thought, no, don't go there, because their heart's in the right place, even if you disagree with their application. But back in, 300-400 years ago, churches split over music. And we're not talking about hymns versus praise and worship songs. Churches split because some of them thought you should only chant the Psalms, and others of them wanted to take this brand new thing that came out, a hymn book by Isaac Watts. He had written all these new hymns, and they thought they ought to sing that. There was even a group of immigrants that came over from somewhere in Europe, and the first thing they did was join themselves to a Presbyterian church, and they were aghast because instead of singing the Psalms, they were singing Isaac Watts' hymns. And they wrote a letter to the pastor explaining why they were leaving the church, because they had departed from the what you were supposed to do in the Bible, you know. Some things never change, do they? But here's the point. Whether you are paraphrasing the Psalms or other parts of Scripture, and Rayanne and I talked when we left that church that morning, as a wonderful experience it was, the Bible tells us to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, they have a way of interpreting that means the different kinds of psalms that are there. But I still like psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And there is great comfort in singing the words and the truths of Scripture. Can I be a curmudgeon for just a little bit? I love music, and I've grown up nearly all my life in the church. And there's some times when my heart is low or aching, and I just find myself humming an old hymn, or or singing the words to it. Sometimes I don't remember all the words, and there's just a lot of comfort there. Now let me immediately say it's not just, quote, the old hymns. Because the first time I ever heard the praise and worship song, I Love You, Lord, I teared up. I was driving a car at the time. I was driving a 62 Volkswagen at the time. And you don't want to tear up when you're driving one of those and on the freeway. But it just moved me to tears. And there have been times that I have just felt moved to sing to the Lord, I love you, Lord. And I lift my voice to worship you. Oh, my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. That was a song I never grew up with, but I can't tell you the times that it's enabled me to sing to the Lord. And that's what they're for, these wonderful words and truths of Scripture. It's been, my gracious, 20 years ago now, but I remember in one of the last issues of Moody Monthly Magazine. And there's always some horrible situation going on in the world. And at that point, it was those horrible massacres going on in Rwanda. And as part of the revolution there, there were rebels coming through and massacring entire towns. And there were orphans all over that land who had seen their own parents murdered before their eyes. And Franklin Graham described one little girl at a checkpoint, a crossing into the next country, and she was there, and she had seen her parents killed, and she was clutching a blanket and just sort of swaying back and forth and singing softly to herself. And one of Franklin Graham's party asked one of the crossing guards, what is the little girl singing? And he said, I don't know, it's something about God. And he went and listened. And he came back and said, in French, she's singing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. There's power in singing the truths of Scripture, even when our world has been crushed. Our God gives songs in the night, and Psalm 46 is just such a song. This psalm has been a comfort to God's people for approximately 3,000 years. Now, again, I'm going to be just a little bit of a curmudgeon because the Bible says sing the song of Moses. That means we should sing old songs. The Bible also says sing to the Lord a new song. It's not either or, draw your sides and let's have a fight about it. It's both and. Sing the old songs, sing new songs. As new generations come along, we don't have any more praise to give to God. Of course, there should be new songs. Having said that, there's an awful lot of newer praise and worship songs I hear that to me are just unmemorable. The melodies are indistinguishable from one another. There's maybe two or three or four notes. And I think to myself, in 20 years, who is going to be humming or singing a line from this song in the night when their heart is broken? And I don't mean to set myself up as judge or jury, but I think to myself, I'm not going to be singing this song. As much as the words might be good, there's a difference. Our God gives songs in the night. When you think that this song, this psalm, has comforted God's people for nearly three millennia. Well, it's an amazing thing. Some call this Luther's psalm because in dark, discouraging times, the reformer Martin Luther would sometimes say to his assistant, Philip Melanchthon, he'd say, Philip, let us sing the 46th psalm. And you say, well, dark and discouraging times. His dark and discouraging times were he never expected to die of old age, which is what happened to him. He expected to be captured and probably burned at the stake for heresy, which is what happened to some of his friends. It was one reason he put off marrying for as long as he did, even though he came to believe that it was scriptural and right. And one of the reasons he married so late is because he thought, I'm going to be captured and they're going to kill me. How could I do that to a wife? And so when we say he felt down and discouraged sometimes, he was afraid for his own life. And he would say, Philip, let us sing Psalm 46. And it was the basis then for the song he wrote later, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And if you listen, I wanted to bring a recording of the way that they would have chanted or sung the 46th song and psalm and play it for you. But honestly, what I could find, there were great choirs and reverberating cathedrals, and you couldn't really understand the words. And there was a similarity to the tune, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. If you've ever thought to yourself, like I have, that the tune, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, is a little awkward, let me tell you something. Martin Luther took the original tune for the 46th Psalm, original in his time at any rate, and he actually made it much easier to sing and adapted the words to what we know as A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And then still later, Psalm 46 inspired Katharina von Schlegel to write, Be Still My Soul. So this song has been inspiring other songs. It divides plainly into three parts or three stanzas. If you look down through, you can see the little word Selah. We don't really know what it meant. Most people will say it probably meant a musical interlude. The Christian humor site Babylon Bee jokingly said an archaeologist discovered that Selah meant extended guitar solo. I'm okay with that. But at any rate, if you see this, it's divided into three sections, and the word Selah comes at the end of each of them. And it basically, you can divide it this way. We can trust God when the earth shakes. That's the first three verses. We can trust God when the nations rage, verses 4 through 7. And we can trust God when the judgment falls, verses 8 through 11. Now let me read this to you. To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. And by the way, Alamoth was probably a pagan tune that they borrowed. Again, to quote General William Booth of the Salvation Army, why should the devil have all the good tunes? Verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And all the people said, Selah. I want to focus in on just verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. God wants us, first of all, to be something. Be still. Sometimes people say, quit trying to do. Especially when it comes to being a Christian. Quit trying to do the Christian life. Just be a Christian. God says, be still. What does this mean? It means to cease. It means to stop. It means to quit. So sometimes when it comes to your walk with God, you need to just quit. Now, you can take it to an extreme where you say, let go and let God. Well, let go of what? Well, how about let go of your worries? Let go of your fears. The idea is literally to let your hands fall. When we're doing something, our hands are up. We're active, especially guys working on a car, working on a house. The idea of to be active. There's times we can't do anything. What do? Sometimes it's just time to be still. Let your hands fall. This has two applications. First of all, to the nations, to the rejecters of God, it means they should be still in dread. In dread. They should be in awe of God. When we visited Rayanne's Aunt Sue a couple of years ago, I was hoping we'd get to see a launch. And she is, 20 miles or more away from Cape Canaveral. And then she told me once, she said, David, they're on television. This is local news. They're launching a satellite or something at Cape Canaveral. I thought, oh. And I thought, well, I wish I could see that. And we could see it going up. And all of a sudden, we felt the house, this low bass note sort of. I said, what's that? She said, that's the launch. I said, all this time, all this distance, it's still shaking your house like that? She said, oh, yeah. And I went out in the front yard, and it was sort of cloudy, but I could see the trail before it disappeared into the clouds. And I remember thinking, all this distance, and it can still create a disturbance to the house where you think, what is that? And they say that jaded reporters that have seen everything and just aren't moved by anything, when they're at the launch site and one of those things go up, they are dumbfounded and silent in awe. Years ago, I saw a picture. These two mountain climbers had climbed a mountain some 20 miles distant from Mount St. Helens and happened to be on the top of this mountain when Mount St. Helens erupted. And this guy was just taking pictures, and one of his friends was down in the foreground on the same mountain peak, and there off in the distance is Mount St. Helens. And all of a sudden, over the course of three or four pictures, you see just a little puff of cloud that are around the top of that peak, and then the next one, it's totally engulfed it. Then the next one, it's filling up half of the sky, and the man in the foreground, he fell back onto his backside just looking at it because it was coming so fast. It was overawing, the power of what he's seeing. And the Bible says in Habakkuk 2:20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. It doesn't now, the nations rage, but oh, there's coming a day when they will have to be silent. But to the child of God, it means be still, let your hands drop in quiet trust. Psalm 62:5, for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. For God alone, wait in silence. I'm a nervous flyer. I've told you that before. I've got a book that I've loaned out, Everything You Wanted to Know About Flying, and Sharon's taken it, and I found it immensely helpful. And the first time I flew, I've told you this before, I kept hearing this disturbing noise. I thought, what is that? And it scared me to death. And then finally, I realized it was the toilet flushing. And I thought, just relax. And so the second time we flew, I had gotten this book, and it described every noise, every bump, and I'm sure I bugged my wife to death. I said, that was the landing gear, and that was this, and this is, and it's like, well, you put that thing away and just relax. I have a much better experience when I don't worry about every bump and noise, and I just let the pilot fly the plane, because I can't. My friend Steve Brown said they were in turbulence once, and there was a lady beside him who was turned over on her side sleeping. And she turned over once and he looked at her and said, how can you sleep in all this turbulence? And she looked at him and shrugged and said, I can't fly this plane. And pulled the blanket over her head and went back to sleep. Sometimes it's time for us to do that. God wants us to be something. He wants us, child of God, to be still. He wants us to be still. And then he wants us to know something. Be still and know that I am God. The idea here is to know by recognizing the truth of something. To know by experiencing it. This is makes me think of 1 John 1 and verse 1 when some of the Christian cults, even back in the first century, were trying to say, well, Jesus, he never really rose physically from the dead. It was just a phantom or something. And John starts out, that which we have seen, that which we have heard, that which our hands have handled and we have touched and we have pondered, the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. They would know by experience. He wants us to know him. What does he want us to know about him? Even from this psalm. And by the way, Luther called the book of Psalms the Bible in miniature. And it's set up in five different groupings of psalms. And they parallel sort of the first five books of the Bible. That there is so much you can learn about God from the psalms. First, he is a God of mercy and grace. In the superscription, before verse 1, to the choir master of the sons of Korah. And we talked about this a Wednesday or so ago. Korah was a rebel. He rebelled against Moses. He was one of the ones that God judged him and his family by the ground opening up and swallowing them up. And yet here, centuries later, the descendants of Korah are leading praise in the temple. God is a God of mercy and grace. And then he is a present God. Verse 1 says he's a very present help in trouble. Well proved, but the idea is he's there. Look down in verse 7 and verse 11. The Lord of hosts is with us. Verse 11 starts the same way. The Lord of hosts is with us. If you look back at verse 5, there's still that idea of God's presence. God is in the midst of her. God is a present God. In him we live and move and have our being. He put us in the times and places where we are that we might feel our need of him and reach out and find him there, though Paul said he is not far from every one of us. He is a present God, but he's also the God of judgment and power. He's not our buddy. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. And then again in verses 8 and 9, this is obviously prophetical. Can you imagine what the earth will be like someday when this happens? The works of the Lord. Desolations that he brings on the earth. The idea here is when he judges the armies of the world. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. Breaks the bow and shatters the spear and burns the chariots with fire. And Revelation talks about the coming of the Lord Jesus when he will slay his enemies with the word of his mouth. He utters his voice. He's the God of judgment and power. But he's also the God of hosts. The Lord of hosts is with us, verse 7. Again, verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. He's the God of the angelic hosts, but he is also the God of the undeserving sinner. I love it when he says the God of Jacob is our fortress. Again, the same words in verse 11, the God of Jacob is our fortress. You read the stories of the patriarchs, and most of the time, they didn't really have shining halos and bright angel wings, did they? And Jacob, until God got a hold of him, until he limped, until he spent a night wrestling with God, until God broke not his spirit, but his pride, to where he submitted to him. Until that time, Jacob was a conniver. He was a schemer. He had an angle on everything. He was always trying. He was trying to be in control of his own life. He was trying to fly the plane from over the wing. He was cranking on his toy steering wheel for all it's worth. I like Jacob because I'm a lot like him. And if God loved Jacob, then I know he can love me. He's the God of the undeserving sinner. Maybe you've seen that old painting of Daniel in the lion's den. I used to have a Bible, and it had interleaved in it every now and then pictures of biblical scenes. And I remember this painting of Daniel, and there he is, and he's an old, bald man, and he's standing in there, and They have it depicted probably very much like it would have been, where there's a round hole in the top of this den, this stone cell, and there's the lions in the background, and they're just laying there. And there's Daniel, and he's standing, and it looks like it might be the part in the story where they've rolled the stone away, and the king is saying, "Oh, Daniel, is your God able to deliver you from the lions?" And he said, "Live forever, O king." And at that point, I'm thinking the old king might have just almost dropped dead. But one of the ladies viewing this painting said, "He's not looking at the lions." And he wasn't. He was looking up, and I think at least part of that meaning is that he wasn't focused on the lions. He was looking at God. God wants us to keep our eyes on Him, our eyes of faith. Be still. Know that I am God. I love what Gary Jones said to us a week or so ago. Do you believe that God is all-powerful? Do you believe that God is all-knowing? Do you believe that God is everywhere present? Then why don't we call on Him? Be still and know that I am God. He wants us to be something. Be still. He wants us to know something. Know that I am God. He wants us to expect something. Verse 10, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. I will be raised up. I will be lifted up. Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." And he was talking about the way he would die on the cross. And part the essence of our what we're supposed to be about as a church, the essence of what we're supposed to be about as a Christian, is to lift Jesus up, to lift up the Lord Jesus. If we're not doing that, we're failing in what we're supposed to be doing. But the world does not lift up Christ. This is why it's such a shame when we have churches that come together, and whether they do this by fumbling or stumbling, or they're well-meaning, somehow we can get together and have church and be really religious and not talk about Jesus much at all. It's our job to lift up the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The world won't do it. The nations won't do it. Listen to what the nations do. Some look at Psalm 2 as the first psalm after the introduction of what we know of as Psalm 1. But listen to how Psalm 2 describes the nations. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." I won't quote the political figure in our country that said this. I won't tell you who it was. I am going to quote them. When it came to the idea of homosexuality, and the quote was, "Well, the church just needs to redefine what sin is." That's just another way of saying we're going to burst the bonds that God has put on us. Cast away their cords from us. What's God's response? Sometimes it's pretty discouraging to me. Sometimes it's even terrifying to me. But the Bible says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." I'm sorry, forgive the illustration, but I like Rocky III. You got to like Rocky movies. Same ending for all the movies, practically. But when Mr. T, I forget this character's name, and Rocky's in the ring with him for the second time, and he just drops his hands. Mr. T comes in and he punches him, and every time he punches him, Rocky goes, "Ooh, ain't so bad, ooh, ain't so bad, ooh, ain't so bad." It's not like that with God. The world is punching, but it's not like God is taking a punch and saying, "Ain't so bad." You've got to forgive this illustration too, but I go see Star Wars movies with my grandsons and my son-in-law. And there's a where the good guy is facing off with the bad guys, and there's all of these machines, these war machines, and they unload every missile and gun they've got on him. And when the dust clears, the good guy is still standing there, and he goes like this. I love it. That's the reaction of God. The nations rage against him. We're going to throw off your chains. You just wait. The Soviet Russia makes posters of him that make him look like a doddering old Elmer Fudd type character with a mighty man of Russia, a Soviet man with hammer and sickle climbing up a ladder to heaven to cast him down. That doesn't worry our God. He who sits in the heavens laughs. That all you got? I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. God's purposes cannot be thwarted. I told you before about sitting with Dr. Joseph Resk, an Egyptian man, a Coptic Christian, and having him read to us from Isaiah 19 about the future God has, not just for Israel, but for Assyria and Egypt. God loves Egypt too. There's coming a time when Egypt and Assyria and Israel will be the center of the earth, and nations will flock there. There's coming a time when God will be exalted among the nations, exalted in the earth. Ancient Israel, like modern Israel, is surrounded by nations who want to destroy them. And yet God's purposes cannot be thwarted. Take that from a national sense and apply it to our own lives. This God of mercy and grace, this God of the undeserving sinner, this God who is a very present help in time of trouble, he's with us. He's with us. When John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, lay dying, the very last thing he said before he died, quote, "The best of all is God is with us." The best of all is God is with us. Oh, our Father in heaven, help us, we pray, to grasp this wonderful, wonderful truth. Thank you that you are the God of Jacob. You are the God of the undeserving sinner. You were Jacob's God and a very present help in his trouble. Oh Lord, if you loved him, you can love us. And oh God, I pray for everyone here. We've had some good news tonight. There's others who need good news. We all need your presence. We all need a sense that you're there. And help us, oh God, when we are fearful because the nations rage, when we're heartbroken because our own country turns away from you, when other things, oh God, would rob our courage, oh, help us to be still and know that you are God. The stillness of a little one laying on its father's chest. You will be exalted and we belong to you. You will be raised up. And we will be raised up because we are yours. Forgive us our sins, for they are many. And help us, we pray, to keep our eyes upon you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.